of salvation. What was passed out to you now, the A side just has the seven conversions in the book of Acts and the three summary conversions. A couple weeks ago, we looked at Cornelius and his household, who were the first Gentile converts. This is just kind of a ready reference for you to keep perhaps in your Bible if you fold it in half. We're actually going to look at the B side tonight, what we often call the steps of salvation. And I want to go through these passages because sometimes we just make reference to them or we quote parts of them or whatever. So I would like you to see what these passages are all about. In some cases, they mention two of the so-called steps, so I'm not going to repeat reading these. For example, in the first one, you see hear the word, and we have Romans 10, 17, and Hebrews 4, 2. We'll cover that in the next step. So in this case, hearing is different from hearing and obeying. Throughout the book of Acts, we see miracles happening. We see the Holy Spirit taking an active part. And in each case, the Lord somehow hooks up people who are looking for the truth and a preacher or somebody who is going to tell them the truth, what salvation is all about. But in every case, people believe and they do something about the word of the Lord. Nobody is forced to obey. Nobody is forced to become a Christian. In each case, they make a choice. And we need to realize that. Now, when we look here at the next step, believe, then they believe. Let's look at 1 John chapter 3, verse 23. And basically, for the most part, we're going to look at all of these scriptures in the order in which they appear, with a couple of exceptions. 1 John chapter 3, verse 23. There, John is the writer, and he says, "And this is the commandment, that we believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another, just as he has commanded us." Notice what he's saying. Now, in English, we don't have a verb form for faith. We talk about have faith. So quite often, believe is used for the verb and belief for the noun. But trust is what it actually is in Greek. So we have to trust and we have to have trust. We have to believe something. And John tells us specifically what to believe in this verse in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ. Jesus is the cornerstone of what our salvation is all about. Now we know from passages like Hebrews 11, 6 that it is impossible to be pleasing to the Lord without faith or without trust. So we have to have this belief. Go to the next passage there in Hebrews chapter 3, 17. This is a little bit longer. Hebrews 3, 17 down through 4, 2. And he's talking about the people that were in Israel that came out of Egypt. Their problem was they did not believe. They did not have this trust. They did not show their faith in God. And so they were forced to wander for 40 years until that generation had perished. And actually, let's start in verse 16. "For who were those who heard and yet rebelled? Was it not all those who left Egypt led by Moses? And with whom was he provoked for 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose bodies fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but to those who were disobedient? So we see that they were unable to enter because of unbelief," or lack of faith, or lack of trust. So their problem was they heard the word, they saw the signs, but they did nothing with that. That was not united with faithful works to save them. "Therefore, while the promise of entering his rest still stands, let us fear lest any of you should seem to have failed to reach it. For good news," and that's the word gospel, "came to us just as it did to them. But the message they heard did not benefit them because they were not united by faith with those who listened." So the problem was they heard the word. They saw the signs. They didn't believe. And so their seeing and hearing did nothing for them.
They didn't have an active belief. Now, if we go to Romans chapter 8, we're going to see an extended passage here about hearing and believing. Go there, I'm sorry, Romans chapter 10. Romans chapter 10, Paul is going to quote several Old Testament passages and make the application for us. Romans chapter 10, verses 8 through 17. And this is a passage that we quote often. Starting in verse 8. But what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is, the word of faith that we proclaim. What is the heart? The heart for man is the thinking, reasoning part of man that makes the decisions. Because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. So notice how you have to hear something, make a choice with what you hear, and believe it. Now, he also talks about confessing here. And in the reading in Colossians chapter 2, 12, it talks about faith in the powerful working of God. Because God raised him from the dead, and God also is going to forgive you of your sins if you follow what he says. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. Now, what does it mean that he is justified or is made righteous? If you look at the print in your Bible, the left and right margins are both even. Same with the handout that you have. If it were only even on the left side and jagged on the right, it would be called left justified. When it's even on both sides, front and back, left and right, then it is called full justified. So what does it mean? We are brought into alignment. The jagged edges are cut off. When we are justified, we are made righteous, we are brought into alignment with God's word and with his will. So if we go on, it says, for the scripture says, everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek. The same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing his riches to all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. But who are they to call on? How are they to call on him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him of whom they have never heard? So you see, this hearing and believing are necessary. And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. That is, the gospel. For Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed what he has heard from us? So faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. So again, we do something. The heart of man processes what we hear. And it produces faith. And then we do something about that faith. Moving along, we can go to Acts 16:31. Acts 16:31. Another common passage to which we refer very often when we're studying with people. Verse 31, and they said, believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved, you and your household. But again, when we put the whole picture together, it's not just a passive belief. It's an active belief. You have to do something with that belief and act upon it. You can't just say, oh, I believe and that's enough. I'm not going to do anything and nobody's going to know anything about it. People are going to see what faith and works are all about when you act upon your faith. Belief obeys. Go over to 1 Corinthians 15:2. 1 Corinthians 15:2. Paul is giving a brief synopsis of the gospel. And starting in verse 1, he says, now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand. Notice that they're already standing in the gospel. That means their belief got them somewhere. Their faith caused them to obey and stand in the gospel. And by which you are being saved. Notice the process. You are being saved. It's an ongoing process, not a once saved, always saved. What's the condition? What's the caveat, Paul? If you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. So you can't give up. You have to hold fast. You have to keep standing in that word. Go to Hebrews chapter 5, verses 8 and 9. This is talking about Christ. Now, when we look at the beginning of the Gospel of John, it makes it very clear that Jesus was in the beginning with God, and he was God, and he was equal to God. There's no doubt that Jesus was fully deity. But now when he comes, you move farther down in chapter 1 of John, he all of a sudden takes on flesh. And he paid a big price for what he did. Because now we see in chapter 5, verses 8 and 9, although he was a son, talking about Jesus, he learned obedience through what he suffered. You mean Jesus had to obey? What's this all about? Verse 9. And being made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him. So see, that faith gets turned into obedience. And Jesus himself, as the Son of God, took on flesh, and then he had to obey. He had to suffer, just as we do. The third step is repent. Jesus said in Luke 13, 3 through 5, unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. He says that twice in verses 3 and 5. And what does it mean? If I repent, repent in Greek literally means change mind. So I have to change my mind about sin. I have to change my direction. And the implication is, if I change my mind about sin, my heart, then I am also going to change my volition or my will. And therefore, I'm going to change my works or my deeds. I'm going to change what I'm doing about sin because I want to be saved. Go over to the third passage listed there, 2 Thessalonians 1 and verse 8. See, in 1 Thessalonians, Paul had written the letter and they were confused. They had the idea that Jesus was coming back real soon. But Paul clarifies a few things here and he tells them that this is not quite how it's going to be. 2 Thessalonians 1:8, since it's a long sentence, I'm going to start in verse 5. This is evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be considered worthy of the kingdom of God for which you are also suffering, since indeed God considers it just or righteous to repay with affliction those who afflict you and to grant relief to you who are afflicted as well as to us when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels. You see, some of this relief isn't going to come until the end. And flaming fire inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. Then it goes on to talk about suffering eternal destruction because they did not obey. So see, in this case, these are people who did not repent. And they're going to suffer eternal destruction. Those who do not know God and those who do not obey the gospel of God. So it's not enough just to have faith. You have to do something. It has to be an active faith. And you have to obey what the Lord tells you to do. Now let's look at the fourth one here, confessing that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. I love this passage in John 11:27. Go with me to the Gospel of John 11:27. Jesus is with Martha and Mary. And of course, Lazarus has died. He's in the tomb. And they're all grieving because of what happened. But I want you to notice the faith that is displayed here. And it's obvious that they had been with Jesus or they would not have known these things. Starting in verse 21, Martha said to Jesus, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. That is faith. She knew that if Jesus had been there, he could have stopped Lazarus from dying. Because as Ray has pointed out many times, in the New Testament, nobody ever dies in Jesus' presence.
So she says, I know that he would not have died if you had been here. But look at her further faith. But even now, I know that whatever you ask from God, God will give you. Isn't that interesting? More faith, she's hinting at making him undead, if you will. She's hinting at raising him up. I know whatever you ask, God is going to grant to you. Jesus said to her, your brother will rise again. Now, isn't that interesting? Now, in Greek, what we translate as resurrection is the standing up. So this is literally right here, I know that your brother will stand up. Or she says, I know that he will, or Jesus says, I know that your, try it again, your brother will stand up. Because the Bible presents death as a sleep. Our bodies are sleeping in the dust of the ground. That's clear from the end of the book of Daniel. And now he says, your brother will stand again. And then he said to her, Martha said to him, rather, in verse 24, I know that he will rise, literally stand up, again in the resurrection, literally in the standing up, on the last day. Jesus said to her, I am the standing up. I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, there's faith. Though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? Here's her brother dead in the tomb. And Jesus said, if you believe in me, you shall never die. Do you believe this? What's he talking about? Look at her answer. She said to him, yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is coming into the world. She believed that he was the Christ, the Messiah, the anointed one, the Son of God. He is the one whom we confess at baptism. He is the one whom we must confess. We believe that he is the Christ, the Son of God. He is the Lord of all. Go to in Acts chapter 8, verse 37, the Ethiopian eunuch. Now you're going to see a footnote on this passage, because in most of the oldest manuscripts, this one does not exist. And it's where the Ethiopian eunuch says, I believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. It's something that came in later manuscripts. And whether it is authentic or not, it doesn't matter. That is the point. We have to believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. I'm going to show you some passages about that. We just saw John 11, 27. We also saw Romans chapter 10, verses 9 through 10, that we must believe that Jesus is the Christ. Go to 1 Timothy 6, 12. That's the next one listed there. 1 Timothy 6, 12. Paul is talking to Timothy. He's a young evangelist. He's giving him encouragement. Verse 11, but as for you, O man of God, flee these things. Pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, steadfastness, gentleness. Fight the good fight of the faith. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called and about which you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. Verse 13, he talks about Jesus Christ making the good confession before Pilate. When Pilate asked him if he was the Christ, he said, you said it. So the idea here, the confession, is that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. Go with me to Hebrews chapter 4, verse 14. Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 14. Start in verse 13. And no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. Since then, we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession. What is our confession? That Jesus is the Son of God. We have to hold fast. I mean, don't let go. Stand in that confession. Hold on to it. Don't give up on that confession. 1 John 4:15, the next one that is listed there. 1 John 4:15. Start back in verse 13 for the context. By this we know, not we speculate, not we wonder, not we take a guess at this. We know that we abide in Him and He in us because He has given us of His Spirit. There's the part of it. Man only gets part, a portion of the Spirit. Well, how have we gotten the Spirit? And we have seen and testify that the Father has sent His Son to be the Savior of the world. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him and he in God. Amen. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God. That's how you get God in you and you in God. But of course you have to be baptized. That's coming up. Baptism then is what puts us in touch with the lifeblood of Christ. I'm at the top right hand side. 5, baptism. We're going to come back to Romans chapter 6 and offering the invitation. I want you to go to the second passage listed there. 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 11. The church in Corinth had a lot of problems. These were people who had come out of the world and they had not quite given up all the worldly attitudes and ideas. If we start in verse 9 of chapter 6, do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality. Now the Greek there has both words, the active and passive partners of a homosexual relationship. All those people are not going to be saved. Nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. Did you catch that? Some of the people at Corinth were involved in these works of the flesh, in these sins. What changed? What happened? He tells them, I can find my place, but you were washed, that's baptism, you were sanctified, that means you were set apart, you were justified in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. You were justified, you had a jagged edge, and now you were brought into alignment with the Word of God. You were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified. That's how these people got rid of their sins in baptism. Now let's look at the Great Commission. Those are the last four passages here listed under be baptized. Matthew 28, 18 through 20. You are familiar with this. This is the last three verses of the Gospel of Matthew. Jesus is about to ascend. He tells them in verse 18, and Jesus came and said to them, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. All authority, not some, not part, not just a little, everything in heaven and on earth. That leaves nothing out. And it's been given to him. Who gave it to him? God gave him the authority. Go therefore and make disciples, literally learners. That means teaching. Of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them. So the pattern here is teach, baptize, and teach. Teaching them to observe. That means do. That means works. All that I have commanded you, and behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. Do what he said, do. Let's go to Mark's account of the Great Commission. Last chapter of Mark, chapter 16. Let's look at verses 15 and 16. And he said to them, go into all the world and proclaim the gospel to the whole creation. Whoever believes and is baptized will be saved. Now remember, this believe is the verb form of faith. But whoever does not believe will be condemned. Notice he doesn't have to say, but whoever does not believe and is not baptized will be condemned.
Why?
Because if you just happen to get baptized, somebody forces you to, it means nothing. You have to believe and know what you're doing before you get baptized.
Or that baptism means nothing. You have to believe and be baptized. Let's look at Luke's account. Go to Luke chapter 24. Again, the last chapter of Luke's gospel. Jesus is about to ascend. He has opened their minds so that they might understand the scriptures, know what this is all about. Just a week and a half later, they're going to ask him if he is going to restore the kingdom in Acts chapter 1. Luke chapter 24, and let's start in verse 44. Then he said to them, "These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." That is a threefold division in the Hebrew Bible. The law, the prophets, the Psalms. Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures and said to them, "Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead." Literally, stand up from the dead. "And that repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem." Now, if you have the New American Standard, it is following one of the oldest known manuscripts, and I believe it is more correct. It talks about repentance unto forgiveness of sins. Not repentance and, but repentance unto forgiveness of sins. Because the repentance is going to lead to forgiveness if you continue on the journey and make all these steps. Otherwise, the repentance does you no good. You need to culminate in baptism. "You are witnesses of these things, and behold, I am sending the promise of my Father upon you, but stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high." Now let's look at John's rendition of the Great Commission. John's is shorter. John chapter 20. Oftentimes you don't even see John mentioned with the Great Commission. John chapter 20, verses 21 through 23. He had already said, "Peace be with you," in verse 19. And then in verse 21, Jesus said to them again, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you." Now notice he's sending them, and that's what was part of the Great Commission in the other Gospels. Sending them into the world. And this idea of peace be with you. We're studying the Beatitudes now, and one of them is, "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God." What are the peacemakers? They are proclaiming the gospel of peace. Isaiah 59, 1 and 2 makes it very clear. It's not that God's hand is too short that he can't reach you. It's not that his ear is dull of hearing that he can't hear you. But your sins have separated you from God. And so your sins cause you to be in a state of war with God. So now in Ephesians chapter 2, it talks about the gospel of peace. It talks about peace being preached to the Gentiles, and peace being preached to the Jews. And now that center wall of partition is abolished in Christ, there's only one body. It's called Christianity. But it's the gospel of peace, because now when your sins are forgiven, there is a truce that is drawn, and you are no longer in a state of war with God. You are in a state of peace, a peace treaty with God. So then he goes on, "And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, 'Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of anyone, they are forgiven. If you withhold forgiveness from anyone, it is withheld.'" How would they know from whom to withhold forgiveness? Anybody that didn't obey the gospel. How would they know whom to forgive? Anybody who did obey the gospel. Because they're going out into the world to preach the gospel of peace. And what about the last step? Number six here is remain faithful. It's not once saved, always saved.
You have to continue on. You have to continue to stand. That's what Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15, in which you stand. The gospel means you stay in it. You don't forsake it. James 2, 17 through 26, we're not going to read that whole passage. Three times in there, he essentially says, faith without works is dead. You have to do something about that faith. You have to display that faith by what you do. How are you going to know that I have faith? You're going to see something that I'm doing that is different from the rest of the world. And that's how you attract people from the world to you, so that you can attract them to Christ. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. John 3:36. Not only is becoming faithful essential, but remaining faithful is required. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. We see that in Revelation 2:10. We see remaining faithful by teach, baptize, and continue teaching in the Great Commission and Matthew's account, the last verse in the Gospel. Paul in 2 Timothy 4:6-8 talks about being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of his departure is at hand. He says, I have fought the faith, and I have finished the course, I have kept the faith. He has kept the faith through all of his trials. All the persecutions. You go read the book of Acts and see how he was stoned. Three times, he says in 2 Corinthians, that he was stoned. He was left for dead. And yet he didn't give up. He kept the faith. He remained faithful unto death. Let's go look at Hebrews chapter 10, verses 36 through 39. Quoting again from the Old Testament, making the application to us. Hebrews chapter 10, verses 36 through 39. For you have need, let's start in verse 35. Therefore do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward, for you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what is promised. For yet a little while, and the coming one will come, and will not delay. But my righteous one shall live by faith, and if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. Shrinks back. This is related to the word in 2 Thessalonians 3, verses 6 and 14, about withdrawing from unfaithful brethren. Shrinking back from them. But we are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but of those who have faith and preserve their souls. Isn't that interesting? Acts chapter 2, verses 38 and 39, where Peter tells them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, by the authority of Jesus Christ, unto the remission of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise, what promise? The gift of the Holy Spirit and the forgiveness of sins is to you. That was that generation, that audience. Your children, subsequent, ongoing generations, and all those who are far off, even as many as the Lord our God will call. Those who are far off are the Gentiles. We see that from Ephesians chapter 2. So what about this promise? 1 John chapter 2. Go with me to 1 John. Let's look at these passages. 1 John chapter 2. And verse 25, John is very blunt about this. He makes no apology. He tells us the truth. And this is the promise that he made to us, eternal life. You read the opening passages in Ephesians or Colossians, and you see that the Spirit is the down payment, or the pledge, or the guarantee to this eternal life. The ultimate promise is eternal life, and the Spirit has revealed how to get that eternal life. By doing what God wants you to do to be brought into alignment with His will. Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 through 4, it makes it very clear that in former times, in the Old Testament, God spoke to man through many ways, all kinds of ways. He even spoke through a donkey one time. But now he commands everybody to repent because he only speaks through Jesus, his son. Paul says that in Acts chapter 17, verses 30 through 31. The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all men everywhere to repent because he has fixed a day.
That's the judgment day. In which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has appointed. That's Jesus. Jesus is the one. I told you in offering the invitation we were going to Romans chapter 6. Before we go to Romans chapter 6, I want to go to one passage that's not on here. Go to Revelation chapter 20. Revelation chapter 20, verses 4 through 6. Actually, we'll look at just verse 6. Blessed and holy is the one who shares in the first resurrection. Over such, the second death has no power, but they will be priests of God and of Christ, and they will reign with him for 1,000 years. In chapter 1, verse 6 of Revelation, it talks about priests of God. We are a kingdom of priests. We are made kings and priests because we are reigning with Christ. And notice what he says here, that the people who take part in the first resurrection, that's baptism. We're going to see that in Romans chapter 6. The first resurrection is being raised from the watery grave of baptism. And if you're raised in that first resurrection, the second death has no power over you. Because the first death is physical death. The second death is the eternal separation from God. Let's go to Romans chapter 6 and offering the invitation and see what Paul says about baptism. Very strong, powerful passage, and yet people will totally misunderstand it. Starting in verse 1, what shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. Newness of life because we've repented and changed our mind about sin. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. Notice, we are buried with him in baptism. We are raised to walk in newness of life. That is the first resurrection. And if you take part in that, you don't have to worry about the second death if you remain faithful. Go down to verse 10. For the death he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives to God. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Verse 13, do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. You have been brought from death to life. That's what Paul said in 1 Corinthians 6:11. For such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified. What about you tonight? Have you been washed, sanctified, and justified? Or are you still in your sins? Or were you once washed, sanctified, and justified, and you've walked away, and now you need to be restored? If you are subject to the Lord in any way or need the prayers of the congregation, the time is set aside for you now to come forward while we stand and sing the